Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 through 57. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, evil and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the evil, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. And Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. And Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very evil and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, evil cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as evil as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could reveal it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and evil cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. Let them keep it. That food shall be reserved for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, Bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, till he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. May your word come to us in power this day by the Holy Spirit, and may you speak to us by this your word. Indeed, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 41 is a familiar story, a story that has probably captured our imaginations from our earliest years, whether from Sunday school lessons or other times when the Bible has been read to us. We know this story pretty well, particularly the part about Pharaoh's dreams. And our imaginations are rightly set to work to capture, to picture the scene that unfolds in the mind of Pharaoh that night. But I wonder if our conception of Pharaoh's dreams are too tame. When you picture the details, do you see it as a kind of a cartoon in your mind or in more realistic fashion? Pharaoh didn't see the dreams in cartoon fashion, and neither should we. In fact, when we take the time to stop and think about it, the details can be downright disturbing. You know, these dreams aren't G-rated. They're at least PG-13. Let's imagine together. 7 attractive and plump cows come up out of the Nile River, the Nile being a source of life. And these cows just emerge from the water, a little bit strange, but hardly disturbing. And they eat the reed grass by the river, a relatively pleasant and pastoral scene. But then 7 other cows come up out of the Nile, evil and thin. They're gruesome. You can see their skin stretched thinly over their bones, every rib visible, vertebrae protruding along their backs, faces sunken. They're loathsome to see. And they walk up to the 7 fat cows and stand next to them. And then in a moment, completely unexpected, your eyes are met with a gruesome scene. The 7 evil cows turn carnivorous and devour the 7 fat cows. Maybe you imagine them being swallowed up in a single gulp. Or maybe we are to imagine the evil cows as having fangs that tear the fat cows into pieces, ripping their flesh and devouring them like wild animals, causing a bloody mess all over the ground at the river's edge. You understand, Pharaoh isn't simply having a dream. He's having a nightmare. And he's so shaken by it that it wakes him up in the middle of the night. You can just imagine him jolting upright in his bed and in a cold sweat, a gasp of air escaping his lips as he cries out in terror at what he'd just seen. But then he's able to calm down and go back to sleep and dreams again, this time of 7 ears of grain, plump and good, hardly a threatening scene. How scary can ears of grain be? But then 7 ears thin and blighted by the desert wind also appear, and they undergo a transformation, forming mouths, which they use to completely devour the 7 good ears of grain. another seemingly innocuous scene becomes a horror story, a nightmare. It's no wonder that Pharaoh was troubled in the morning by these dreams, even as the cupbearer and baker after their dreams back in chapter 40. What he saw was frightening, and he knew these weren't ordinary dreams or nightmares. So Pharaoh did what any king would do of that day and age. He called in the magicians, the priests, those of the religious order who were supposed to be able to interpret dreams. He also called in the wise men, the royal counselors, who could advise him once the interpretation of the dream was established. And then verse 8 literally reads, "And he told them the dream," singular, "but there was no one who could interpret them," plural, "to Pharaoh." The disparity between the singular and plural there may indicate that Pharaoh believed these two dreams were really one dream, whereas his advisors were treating them as two completely separate dreams. Pharaoh's instincts are better, even as Joseph goes on to reveal. But isn't it also of further interest that back in chapter 37, Joseph's brother, his brothers and father seemed readily able to interpret Joseph's dreams when recounted to him, whereas the Egyptians cannot. Jacob and his family are the priestly people, the people of the covenant, the word of God, the revelation of God, the people who have God's promises and true wisdom. And as Joseph was clearly portrayed as the interpreter in chapter 40, so he proves himself as such to Pharaoh here in chapter 41. Not only as an interpreter, as a priest, but also as a wise man, as a kingly counselor. And as we consider Joseph and what he experienced, surely we see Jesus, as well as we see the patterns for our own lives and callings. Well, we've essentially covered the first 8 verses already, but I do want to draw your attention to the chronological note given to us in verse 1, after 2 whole years. Now, this connects back to chapter 40. What happened 2 years before? Well, Pharaoh's birthday, and when he threw a feast for his servants. We are to rightly conclude that God visits Pharaoh with these nightmares right around, if not exactly at the time, of his birthday. Even more, the details recounted by the chief cupbearer in verses 9 to 13 recapitulate the events of chapter 40, picking up on significant themes and language. Joseph is referred to as a Hebrew, a servant in the house of the captain of the guard, and as an able interpreter of dreams. And if 2 whole years have passed, then this means that this is a third year, the number 3 being connected with judgment, even as we noted in relation to the 3 days in the previous chapter. Finally, the chief cupbearer remembers Joseph, and how surprising and sudden all of this would have been to Joseph, going about his regular daily duties in the prison house one moment, and then within a short span of time, standing before the greatest king in the known world. Even as Solomon declared in Proverbs 22, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." What is pictured in verse 14? Joseph's resurrection. He's brought out of the pit. The same word used that Joseph uses in regards to his circumstance in chapter 40 and verse 15. And you'll remember it's the same word used in chapter 37 to describe the pit, the cistern that Joseph was put in by his brothers before being sold to the Ishmaelites. Going down into a pit, into a prison, is symbolic of death. Joseph has suffered a number of deaths, but now he's being raised up. He's being given new life. Before he could appear before Pharaoh, Joseph had to shave. The Egyptians were known as a clean-shaven people, a unique custom in the ancient world. The men even shaved the hair on their heads. Also, Joseph received a change of clothes. He doesn't appear before the king of Egypt in his servant's rags, but is given new garments. And certainly with all the emphasis upon Joseph's clothing thus far in the Genesis story and the association between garments and office, we can begin to see Joseph's position, his status, is changing. So Joseph is presented before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tells him what he's heard regarding his ability to interpret dreams. And Joseph is quick to reply in verse 16 that there's nothing in and of himself that gives him this ability, but that God will give Pharaoh an answer to peace. The name of God is used some 8 times in this chapter. What's Joseph doing here? He's evangelizing. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's testifying to who is the true interpreter of dreams, the true source of dreams, the true God. We have to understand that there's a real sense in which we have a religious confrontation taking place here. The Nile, cows, the sun, all had correspondence in the Egyptian pantheon of gods, and the magicians, the priests of these gods, had failed to interpret the dream, which is basically a failure of these gods. Pharaoh himself was viewed as a god. Joseph testifies to the true and supreme God. Well, in verses 17 to 24, Pharaoh recounts his dream to Joseph, and we're given the details of the dream for a second time. But notice a couple key differences here. We're given a few more details in Pharaoh's commentary of the dream. Verse 19, Pharaoh refers to the evil thin cows as such as he'd never seen in all the land of Egypt. And after they'd eaten the fat cows, he'd have never known it because they looked as thin as before. That's new information to the listener or reader of the story. Pharaoh mentions his waking up and then the second part of his dream about the blighted ears of grain swallowing up the good ears. Then notice the last part of verse 24. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could reveal it to me. Then Joseph's response in verse 25, the dreams of Pharaoh are one God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The same word is used in those corresponding verses, even though your English translations don't necessarily do that. But don't miss the contrast. None of the priests of the Egyptian gods could reveal the dream, which means none of the Egyptian gods themselves revealed the dream. Instead, God is the one revealing things to Pharaoh. And again, be sure to note what Joseph is saying about the Egyptian gods. The Nile River is not in control. The sun is not in control. Pharaoh himself is not in control. No, God is clearly in control. He's operating things. He's the one who will cause the regular order of the Egyptian agricultural system to be disrupted in the 7 years of famine. King of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world at that time, has to submit himself to what God is going to do. He might be the king, but he can't control what's going to take place. And also notice that God is a God of revelation, a God who speaks. And he's revealing himself to Pharaoh through the dream and through Joseph, his servant, his priest. Well, in verses 25 to 32, Joseph serves and fulfills the role of a priest, a magician, giving the interpretation to Pharaoh's dream. The word seven is used 10 times in these verses. And Joseph states that the two dreams are really one. There are two dreams dealing with the same event, and Joseph states this twice. So how does Joseph interpret the dream? Well, the 7 good cows and good ears are 7 years. 7 evil cows and 7 empty ears are 7 years of famine. And I want you to hear and see the subtle mention of good and evil in Joseph's interpretation. Discerning good and evil has to do with kings and wisdom. And Joseph is being portrayed as one who is capable of doing that. He sees what's good and what is evil. God is speaking to Pharaoh through Joseph. He's causing him to see, to enable him to make judgments about what he's doing in the world. God is imparting this to Pharaoh. That's a big deal. Verses 29 to 31, Joseph gives the details of the interpretation of the dream. 7 years of great plenty followed by 7 years of famine. But the famine will be so severe that the 7 years of plenty will be completely forgotten. If you look closely, the dream itself contains the advice, the counsel Pharaoh needs. How did the 7 thin cows survive? Only by swallowing the fat cows. Also notice the repetition of land that emerges here and throughout the rest of the chapter, more than 20 times. And in verse 32, Joseph declares that the doubling means that it's a thing fixed by God and that God will bring it shortly about. So Joseph has fulfilled the office of priest. He's interpreted the dream. He's made clear God's revelation to Pharaoh, explaining it to him. Then in verses 33 to 36, we see Joseph fulfill the role of a wise man, of a royal advisor, setting forth a plan in light of the interpretation that's given. And notice that God's revelation proved to be a call to action, that Joseph is moved to action, not passivity or resignation. Joseph acts as a wise man and suggests a wise man be found to implement the plan he's going to propose. Perhaps Joseph had himself in mind when he laid out this plan. It could be. He's certainly the most qualified, particularly because of his calling among God's people and also based on his experience and his service in his service to his father. You know, what we're seeing here is Pharaoh needs better priests and wise men, and Joseph fits the bill in both cases. Pharaoh also needs better gods, and we'll see how that plays out momentarily. So Joseph lays out a plan, and what's being conveyed in verse 34 is debated. There are two basic options. Either a fifth, 20% of the produce, is gathered during the seven plentiful years, or the land is divided into five regions and placed under martial law, organized in military fashion, so to speak. I'm inclined to think that the second option is more likely because of what is then said in verse 35 about gathering all the food of the good years and storing up the grain under the hand of Pharaoh for the food in the cities. In other words, what does that mean? Well, in other words, free trade will cease or at least be subordinate to the state of emergency declared for the sake of the entire nation, and a popular decision among the libertarian and republican Egyptians of the day, but necessarily nonetheless. The gathering and reserving of the food also may indicate that international trade ceased for these 7 years, and all of this so that the land might not perish during the famine. So how does Pharaoh respond to God's word to him through Joseph? Does he have a hard heart? No, he doesn't. He has a soft heart, a heart that readily receives the word that has come to him. In fact, I would contend that what is set before us in verses 37 to 40, and even beyond those verses, is the conversion of Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt along with him. Well, where's the evidence? Well, again, the word that comes to him is good. He's open to God's word. He doesn't reject it. Second, Pharaoh recognizes that it was God who was speaking to him through Joseph, that Joseph has the Spirit of God. Third, he confesses that God has shown Joseph these things. He recognizes God as the source for Joseph's ability to interpret the dreams, which parallels Joseph's own confession back in verse 16. Fourth, Pharaoh exalts Joseph precisely because of his faith and puts him in a position of authority over his house and all his people. And surely you recognize how this echoes Joseph's experience in Potiphar's house and then in the prison house. There are more reasons that we can cite in support of the point, but allow these to suffice for the time being. Remember, the Canaanites descended from Egypt, so the Egyptians are Canaanites, so to speak. And what's God's way of dealing with Canaanites? Well, he either destroys them or he confronts and converts them. Here, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, are converted, not so unlike Abimelech the Philistine in Genesis 26. Later, things will be different, but here we see all of the nations of the earth being blessed in the seed of Abraham. Well, verses 39 to 46, we behold the ascension of Joseph. Joseph's kingly wisdom is confessed, verse 39. He's placed in position of rule and command over Pharaoh's house and all the people, second only to Pharaoh himself, verse 40, and is set over all the land of Egypt, verse 41. What also marks out Joseph's ascension? Pharaoh gives him his signet ring from his hand and places it on Joseph's hand, a symbolic transfer of authority, and that whatever Joseph decrees will be as if Pharaoh decreed it. Joseph receives new garments befitting his office, the fine linen perhaps priestly in symbolism, and the gold chain being kingly. He even received Pharaoh's chariot, a throne on wheels, further indicative of his ascended position in the kingdom. The people were to bow the knee when Joseph rode by, and again, Pharaoh declares Joseph's total rule in the land. And in verse 44, his control was so absolute that no one was to lift a hand or a foot without Joseph's consent. Now, not literally, of course, but you get the clear sense that Joseph is ruling and in complete control over the entire land of Egypt. In verse 45, Joseph is given a new name, an Egyptian name, a translation of which isn't certain, but could mean God speaks, he lives, which, if accurate, is quite fitting. And then notice that Joseph is given in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. And what's the significance of this? Now, does it mean that Joseph has compromised his faith and married a pagan? The name Asenath means belonging to the goddess Neth. Potiphar means given by Ra or Re. Re was the sun god of Egypt. The city of On was later called Heliopolis by the Greeks, the city of the sun. Potiphar was a priest, maybe even the high priest, a religious leader. Joseph has shown himself to be a true priest. Pharaoh giving him Asenath implies that Joseph is also in charge of Egypt's religion. And what is that? The worship of God, of Elohim. Yeah, I think we are to conclude that Potiphar and Asenath were God-fearers, that they were Christians, that they were converted too, right along with Pharaoh. So Joseph is not being unequally yoked with the Canaanites. He knows how vexing Esau's Canaanite marriages were. He also knows the sin and fall of the Sethites in Genesis 6 when they married the daughters of men. Righteous Joseph isn't going to make that mistake. And so he marries this daughter that's been converted. We'll see further proof of Pharaoh's conversion in his treatment of Joseph's family when they come from Canaan. But also think about the fact that Jacob blesses Pharaoh in chapter 47. Jacob wouldn't bless a pagan king. Also, in chapter 45, verse 8, Joseph states that God made him a father to Pharaoh. What's that mean? That Joseph is a father in the faith to him. And who is Joseph's father in the faith? Well, Jacob, but also Big Daddy Abraham. Abraham is a father of many nations, including Egypt, converted under the preaching of Joseph. So Joseph hasn't compromised his faith in marrying Asenath, not at all. Rather, it further solidifies his position as the priest king over the entire land of Egypt. Joseph is the source of bread and wine. Joseph is another Melchizedek. The text explicitly tells us that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The age of 30 in Scripture is the age of moving into authority in one's calling. It was the age for the priesthood in Israel and was the age when Jesus was baptized, anointed for his ministry as priest, king, and prophet, Luke 3:23. And having been brought to Egypt in captivity and against his will, now Joseph rides throughout the land freely and of his own accord. Well, verses 47 to 49 recount the years of superabundance. There was so much grain coming in after a time that they quit measuring it. And note how the abundance is described, like the sand of the sea. This is the same language used in relation to the promises made to Abraham in 22:17 and to Jacob in 32:12 about their offspring. This proves to be an interesting segue into the comments regarding Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Their birth is introduced with before the year of famine came. That may indicate that they're twins. But the Lord is prospering Joseph before the famine strikes. As indicated in the text, the name Manasseh is related to forgetting all the trouble Joseph's endured in all his father's house. It's a name about forgetting the past. And even as Joseph might be forgetting his father's house, his experience of affliction is very much like his father Jacob, who declared to Laban, "God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked you last night." God's chosen servants suffer affliction. Ephraim has to do with fruitfulness in the land of his affliction. Joseph is enjoying the present and looking to the future. And it does seem that he's temporarily forgotten the dreams from 13 years before that he would one day rule over his brothers and father. Also, we should note that Joseph bears two sons in faithfulness, which contrasts with the two sons that Tamar bore to Judah due to his unfaithfulness. Well, then finally in verses 53 to 57, the years of plenty come to an end and the famine arrives at last. And although the word all and land have been frequently used already, in this last section they're used 8 times each in these verses. In verse 57, the word translated earth in the ESV is really land. It's the same word, but it's clearly referring to lands outside of Egypt. But what's the final impression that you're given here? That Joseph is in charge, that he has dominion over all the earth, that he's the source for bread, that he has the bread of life for all the nations. Well, I trust the connections to Jesus are fairly obvious, even as he declared himself to be the bread of life in John chapter 6. And surely we see in Joseph's resurrection and ascension, Jesus' own resurrection and ascension. And Paul's words about Jesus in Philippians 2 are that much more vividly evident to us. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you have Philippians 2 in Genesis chapter 41. The exaltation of Joseph foreshadows the exaltation of Christ. But not only should we think of Philippians 2 when reading this text in Genesis, but also an account that we find in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. At the beginning of that text we read, "And Jesus came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" What did Pharaoh declare of Joseph in our text? Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Who are the poor, captive, and oppressed that Jesus is referring to? Well, originally the Jews, according to the text from Isaiah 61 that he read from. But could there also be an application to Gentiles who are poor in comparison to the Jews, who were given advantages, even as Paul refers to in Romans 2 and 3? Then what do we read next in Luke 4? "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Now, the most natural reading of that last question about Joseph's son is that it's a reference about Joseph, the carpenter, Mary's husband. And that's certainly one meaning of the text. But could there be an intentional double entendre being employed so that you should think about the Joseph of the book of Genesis instead? What does Jesus go on to talk about after that moment in Luke 4? The ministry of Elijah to the widow at Zarephath and the ministry of Elisha to Naaman the Syrian. Jesus tells about ministry to Gentiles. What's the point? Joseph took the gospel to the Gentiles. Could Jesus, the son of Joseph, do any less? And Jesus' words make the Jews in the synagogue so angry that they try to kill him. Not so unlike Joseph's brothers, are they? His own brothers tried to kill him, but Joseph was accepted in the court of Pharaoh, the Gentile king. And not surprisingly, these allusions to Joseph in Egypt are found in Luke's gospel, the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, once again, all the way back in the book of Genesis, we get a glimpse of what will ultimately be of the trajectory of the world, the baptizing and discipling of all the nations. Joseph became the new chief baker, the new secretary of agriculture. And for all intents and purposes, he became the new cupbearer as well, the chief advisor to the king. In other words, Joseph brought new bread and new wine to Egypt. In Joseph's service to the world, we see a picture of the ministry of the church. It is the divine calling of the church to speak the word of God to men and offer them better bread and wine. The church does not exist for her own sake, but for the sake of the world. God wants a Christian world, and we have his promises that one day, someday, he will bring it to pass. As one writer remarked, while he languished in prison, Joseph had no idea what's going on in Pharaoh's heart. He did not realize that God, the Holy Spirit, was at work making Pharaoh dissatisfied. He did not know that one night God would bring his word to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh would need someone to interpret it. He did not know that one day his suffering would be rewarded and he would stand before the king of the earth. This should encourage us. We pray for our rulers and those in authority over us. We don't see them change. We have no way of knowing, however, what God may be doing. Our God is still the God of nightmares. In our secular humanist society, Christians are often in prison in various ways. Yet God's word is faithful. And the time will come when secular society will turn to God's people for help. May we be ready for the day we stand before kings. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we again thank you for the glorious way in which you speak to us in your word, in the stories that are set before us in the scriptures. We thank you that in this story of Joseph, we see the story of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our King. We thank you for the hope and encouragement that it proves to be to us. And may you indeed use it to give us greater hope and encouragement in our service, in whatever calling and place you have set us. Indeed, Father, grant us faithfulness in the doing and all that you would have our hands to do. Grant us faithfulness in the kingdom work you set before us this week. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.